Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Be finishing up this chapter in our study, our journey through this particular Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 35 to 41, and the subject is the reception and rejection of spiritual light. Follow with me as I read this portion of God's Word, John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, no sin," really is the word. "But now that you say we see, your guilt, your sin remains." I wonder when the parents of the man we learn about in John 9 first realized that their son was born blind. Did they know it immediately? Probably not. Did they learn it when he was 2 weeks old? Probably not. Maybe 2 months. I can imagine a mother playfully playing like the bee, going round and round, bzzz, and then bringing her finger in and planting it on his belly. But she noticed one day when she did that, that her son's eyes didn't move. So she passes her hand across his eyes, and they don't move. They don't even blink. And she realizes her son is blind. He had eyes, but he couldn't see. Sightless eyes. No parent ever wants to make that discovery. But these parents, this couple, learned one somber day that their precious baby boy could not see. Why was he blind? Why did God allow their son to be blind? Why couldn't he be like their nieces and nephews or the neighbor's kids? Why couldn't he see? Why was their son born blind? Why, God? Why? Jesus answered that question in verse 3. "This man was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, God permitted it. God allowed it. Yea, shall we even say God decreed it? God willed this affliction in order to display his power and glory. In the providence of God, this man had been afflicted with blindness so that Jesus might heal him and be glorified. A dual miracle took place the day Jesus healed him. The works of God were revealed not only in granting physical sight, but also in dispensing grace and giving him spiritual sight. The chapter begins with Jesus performing the miracle whereby he receives physical sight, and the chapter ends with the opening of the eyes of his heart. So there's a switch here from the physical to the spiritual, and that's highlighted in verses 35 to 41. The shift is from the physical realm of blindness to sight to the spiritual realm of blindness to sight. The man who was born blind received more than physical sight. He had the eyes of his darkened soul opened. And the Pharisees, in contrast, who thought they had perfect spiritual sight, were blind, and they remained in their blindness. And this contrast is clearly drawn out here in verse 39 in particular. Look at that again. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind," judicially become blind, remaining in their darkness. So the man born blind had his physical eyes open, and the eyes of his darkened heart were opened. But Jesus said that the Pharisees, whose physical eyes were open, were blind spiritually, and they would remain in their sin and guilt. So our study is going to focus on two things today: the reception of spiritual sight by the man born blind, and the rejection of spiritual sight by the hypocritical Pharisees. John first speaks of the reception of spiritual sight by the man born blind. And we should notice here that Jesus comes back into the narrative at this point. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, after Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash away the mud that he had placed on his eyes, made from his saliva, that he would not see him again that day until later. His friends saw him and said, "Is this the same person we know? Is this the man we know to have been born blind?" and begged. And then they brought him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees heard his testimony, reviled him, ridiculed him, said, "We don't want anything to do with this man. We don't want to hear him." But Jesus had gone away somewhere. So after gaining his sight, at this point, the man ends up standing before Jesus again. Note verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So Jesus found the man after he was cast out of the synagogue, and he brought comfort to his soul by further revealing himself, his power, and his glory. You will remember that Jesus took the initiative in healing him to start with. The blind man didn't come to Jesus. Jesus walked by him and gave him sight. The healing took place entirely at the initiative of Jesus. And the same is true here at the end of the narrative. After being cast out by the Pharisees, he was found by Jesus. We read that here. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him — the word "found" means that Jesus went looking for him. He didn't find him accidentally. He didn't happen to stumble across him as they journeyed on the street. He sought him out, and he tracked him down. A similar thing occurred to the man that was lame in John chapter 5. We read in verse 14, after he was healed and spoke to the religious leaders, it says, "Afterward Jesus found him." And that's what we have taking place here. Jesus found him, and when he found him, Jesus engaged him in a conversation that ended up with the eyes of his soul being opened. And so the physical miracle was a representative picture of what transpires in the soul when Jesus saves a sinner. The Bible teaches that we are born blind spiritually. From our birth, we have darkened souls. We're born in sin. Here's two verses of scriptures. 1 John 2, verse 11, where John says of the lost, those who are outside of Christ, the darkness has blinded their eyes. And Paul told the Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. So we come into this world spiritually blind. And being spiritually blind, we are in need of a miracle of grace. And all the physical miracles that Jesus performed speak of our spiritual need. He made the deaf to hear. See, our ears are closed to the word of God, and they must be open. He caused the lame to walk. In our sin, we're like people who are lame. We have no power. We have no strength. He even raised the dead. And the scripture says we are dead in trespasses and sins, and he must quicken us. So all of the miracles Jesus performed have a spiritual counterpart. And that is true of the blind receiving sight. The greater miracle was when light flooded into his heart as well into his eyes. Jesus began to lead this man to a fuller understanding of himself. And we should note here that this is the first time with his newly opened eyes that he saw his benefactor. He had not seen the face of Jesus until this moment. He'd heard his voice. And we all know that people who are blind, much more sensitive in hearing, hear more than we hear. So surely he would have recognized the voice of Jesus. He'd never seen Jesus before. He had met him, but never beheld his face until this moment. And so Jesus begins this conversation by asking him a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? In this context, this question doesn't mean, do you believe the Son of Man exists? It means, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you trust the Son of Man? Jesus is actually inviting him to trust the one who is the revelation of God to man. Jesus, whom we learn from chapter 1 of John, the Word incarnate. He is the one who uniquely reveals God. Later manuscripts have Son of God. The earliest manuscripts have Son of Man, so there's a debate which is best to read here. But both are designations used of Christ in the Gospels and in this Gospel, the Gospel of John. 9 times he is called the Son of God in John. 12 times he's called the Son of Man. So both designations are extremely important. When you look at all the references in the Gospel of John to Jesus as the Son of Man, you'll learn that he's the one in whom God reveals himself. He's the one who came down from heaven, the one on whom God set his approval. And he is the one who will ascend to heaven from whence he came. The one who will, after his crucifixion and his resurrection, will return to the place of glory. We've seen before in our study of this gospel that this designation, Son of Man, is a messianic title. We get that from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he's referred to as the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. And that refers to his power, his authority and glory. And so when Jesus asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? He's asking him, do you believe in the promised Messiah? The Son of Man who is to come. Notice his answer. Verse 36. And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? This encounter is somewhat like the encounter that Saul of Tarsus had on the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 9. The ascended Christ, the resurrected ascended Christ, revealed himself to the arch persecutor of the church. And he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And do you remember how Saul replied? "Who are you, Lord?" And this man responds in a similar way. He was polite and inquisitive. "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Now, this word translated "sir" is the same word that is translated "Lord" in the next verse. But it's rendered rightly here. "Sir," you remember Sarah called Abraham Lord. In the English tradition, they have lords and ladies, and they'll refer to people with the title of Lord. And that was true in the Bible days. Didn't mean that they were sovereign master, Lord, in that sense. It was a polite, inquisitive response. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" But this response indicates his eagerness to believe in the Messiah and to follow him. Remember, he'd just been cast out of the synagogue. He no longer had a spiritual home. We don't know if his parents kicked him out or not. They might have shunned him even after all this that took place here. But the leaders had refused to listen to his testimony, to believe what he said. And so he's all alone. And his heart is prepared to believe in the Son of Man. He was ready to cast himself upon the Christ of God. So with eagerness, earnestness, he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus revealed his identity to him. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Jesus made a similar disclosure of himself to the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, John chapter 4. You look at verses 25 and 26. She said, "I know that the Messiah is coming." And what did he say to her? "I who speak to you am he." So this man had already exclaimed that the man who healed him must have been a prophet. He'd already said, for someone to do a miracle like he did, to open the eyes of the blind, he must be from God. And now he learns that the man who was speaking to him was the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the one in whom he must believe. So Jesus said, "One that's speaking to you, I'm he." But notice those words before the speaking, the words that he heard, he said, "You have seen him." And my, what an explosion that must have been in his heart. Before that day, he'd seen nothing. And now he sees the very promised Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, standing before him. Well, how did this man respond upon hearing this declaration from Jesus? Note verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Four things stand out in this response. First, his response was instant. No hesitation. Let me think about this for a day. Let me go. Well, he wasn't going to go ask a Pharisee, was he? He had no trust in Pharisees anymore because they were blind. He wasn't going to go find a priest and say, "I've run into somebody that says he's the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God." No, his response was instant. I think it was easy for him to believe that the man who opened his eyes was the Son of Man. So he believed immediately, instantaneously. Second, his response was submissive. He confessed Jesus as Lord. Again, same word he's used in verse 36, but it's rendered sir there, rightfully so. But what was a polite reference at first now turns into an open confession that Jesus is Lord and Master. He is sovereign. And then third, his response was faith-driven. He got the designation right, Lord, and then he said, I believe. Jesus had asked him before, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? And upon learning that his healer was the Son of Man, he burst out with this declaration of faith. And this is the climax of a process that began when Jesus opened his eyes. His insight into his healer had grown from believing him to be a prophet, believing that he was sent from God, to now believing that he's the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So he burst forth with this mighty declaration of faith. I believe. He came to see Jesus as the only object of saving faith. And he fittingly, properly, appropriately put his faith in Jesus. And then one other response. His response led to worship. After he cried out, Lord, I believe, John says, and he worshiped him. So he came to believe that the man who stood before him was God in the flesh, and he prostrated himself before him. He rendered to Jesus reverence and worship that is only due to God. You know, according to the first and second commandments, that worship is reserved for God only. And here he is worshiping this man. And he does so because he recognizes that he's God in the flesh. He does this freely. He does this without hesitation. He bows to Jesus and worships him because he's Lord and God. Very similar story at the end of the chapter, or end of the gospel, chapter 20. Thomas, some of the greatest words ever uttered. My Lord and my God. And he came to see this one who had opened his eyes was God. And he worshiped him. Spurgeon says he was no Unitarian. As we believe in and worship God the Father, so we are to believe in and worship God the Son. And the same applies to God the Holy Spirit. And what happened when Jesus opened our eyes? Well, we can't help but worship Him. Prostrate ourselves before Him. Confess Him as Lord. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you will be saved. But if we don't confess Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and worship Him and bow before Him, then we remain in darkness. Spurgeon said, but once let us feel the touch of His light-giving finger. Once let us know that He has shed His eternal light into the darkness of our souls. And we shall not be satisfied with the mere verbal avowal of faith. We shall add to it our reverent adoration, as this man did. If this man had ever wondered, why was I born blind? He now knew. His blindness had resulted in sight, both physical and spiritual. And I say to you, dear friends, that the story of his journey to faith in Jesus is a powerful example to us all. It is intended to lead us to faith, which is the purpose of the Gospel of John. That purpose is recorded in chapter 20 at the end of the book. The miracles and the signs which are recorded in this gospel are written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Or is the Christ the Son of God? And in believing, you may have life in His name. So thanks be unto God, this man, whose eyes were open, his spirit, his physical eyes, now has his spiritual eyes wide open. Physical sight, spiritual sight. He sees all the world about him, and now he sees the Christ whom God sent, and he worshiped him as Lord. John's next step takes us from the reception of spiritual sight by the man born blind to the rejection of spiritual sight by the hypocritical Pharisees. The next three verses give us insight about the nature of spiritual blindness and sight. In the case of the Pharisees, it was the case of spiritual blindness, but they thought they could see. And we learn here that the coming of Jesus sorts out people for judgment. And that stands out, doesn't it, in verse 39. For judgment, Jesus said, I came into the world. And then notice the two classes here. That those who do not see may see. He's talking about the blind man. And those who may see become blind. He's talking about the Pharisees. So the message of salvation cuts two ways. The only hope for spiritual blindness is Jesus, but those who refuse to see themselves as blind remain under judgment. This pronouncement that Jesus makes here for judgment, I came into the world, takes us back to John chapter 3, doesn't it? In fact, turn back there with me if you would. The third chapter of John. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now you might think, well, that contradicts what we're just reading here in chapter 9, because he says he came into this world for judgment. But all that's clarified when you begin reading verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds, their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works, his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What we recognize there is that the saving of some entails the condemnation of others. And that's what we're learning here in John 9. And this lesson is similar to the one that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 5, one of our readings this morning. Jesus told them, those who are well have no need of a physician. How many of you go to the doctor when you're well? Well, if you're a hypochondriac, you might. But we don't go see a doctor when we're well. We go when we're sick, right? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, the ones who think they're righteous, to repentance. I've come to call sinners to repentance. When Jesus said those words, he was referring to the Pharisees who saw themselves as righteous and didn't think they had any need to repent. But they were sinful. In very fact, they were worse sinners than the others. They were hypocrites. They were proud, arrogant pretenders. But the problem of the Pharisees is the problem with many today, isn't it? Large numbers of people don't see themselves as sinners, or if they do, it's such a minor thing that it really doesn't cause any offense to God. And so they regard themselves as righteousness. But the prophet Isaiah declares that our righteousness, the best we have, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But there is a class of sinners that do not see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as transgressors of God's law. They think they are righteous. So they don't see their need for a Savior. But salvation is only for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul told Timothy, of whom I'm chief. All kinds of sinners. Old sinners. Young sinners. Gentile sinners. Jewish sinners. Black sinners. White sinners. We're all sinners. He came to save sinners. Only two things we need to know to be saved. We need to know that we are sinners and under the condemnation of God's wrath. And we need to know that Jesus came into the world to save sinners and that all who believe in him will receive eternal life. Christopher Porteous wrote this hymn. He did not come to call the good, but sinners to repent. It was the lame, the deaf, the blind for who his life was spent. To heal the sick, to find the lost, it was for such he came. And to the Savior, all may come to praise his holy name. The Pharisees, as we saw in verse 34, looked upon this blind beggar as one who was born in sin. And you who are born in sin, you have nothing to teach us. It shows you not only their theology, what they thought of God was off, what they thought of man was off. They thought they were born innocent and they didn't have any sin. And when you think that, well, who needs a Savior? I don't need Jesus. I'm okay in myself. They thought they were righteous, but they could not see. They thought their spiritual eyes were open, but they were blind. That's at the heart of the parable Jesus told about the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One of our other readings this morning, Luke chapter 18. One was a lowly, sinful, crooked tax collector. The other was an arrogant, hypocritical, proud Pharisee. And oh, when the Pharisee stood to pray, how he bragged on himself. We used to say of someone who bragged on himself, they just pat themselves on the back. And that's what he was doing. Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners. And that's what a tax collector was. Adulterers. And everything else he said. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like them. And then he began to brag on himself. He went from the negative to the positive. I fast twice a week. And I tithe all my possessions. And that stands in contrast to the tax collector who wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beat him on his breast. And said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, the Pharisee went down to his house abased, still under judgment, still under condemnation. The tax collector went down to his house exalted. He was justified, declared righteous. And that is the same lesson that we have here in John chapter 9, except it is given in the realm of vision and sight. So, who are those who see? Well, they're the ones who have all this spiritual discernment, or so they think, but they're blinded by what they see in Jesus. They're deaf. They can't hear a thing that he has to say. But who are the blind? Well, they're like the blind man. The moral, spiritual equivalents to this man born blind. And it is in them that Jesus displays his marvelous compassion, his saving grace. It is to them he gives sight. And so the miracle performed, giving sight to the blind man, was a blessing to him. But that same miracle, which the Pharisees could not really dispute, rejected it, and said, but we can see. And so their judgment was to remain spiritually blind. That's judicial blindness. You note here in verse 40 that John tells us that some of the Pharisees heard Jesus say these things. Evidently, they must have followed the blind man or the man who had received his sight out. And Jesus then came to him on the streets. And there were some Pharisees who eavesdropped. They listened in. And after this conversation that Jesus had with him, they asked Jesus, are we also blind? They were starting to pick up on the point that Jesus was driving home. And it bothered them. They were shocked to think that Jesus might have been implying that they were blind. But he was not implying that they were blind. He was saying outright, plainly, that they were blind. How did Jesus answer the eavesdropping Pharisees? He could have answered with the simple response, yes. Are we blind also? Yes, you are. But he didn't answer directly. He answered in a way that exposed the very depth of their problem. He said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say we sin, we see, your sin remains. So the Pharisees were blind, and their biggest problem was they didn't know it. They didn't realize it. They claimed to see. And therein lies the trouble. There's the paradox. They were wise in their own eyes. And the proverb says, those who think they're wise in their own eyes have no hope. They claimed to see, and because they claimed to see, they didn't seek a remedy. There are none so blind as those who do not know they are blind. And so their judgment, they remained in their sin. Dear friends, are your eyes open or closed? I don't mean these eyes you're looking at me with. I mean the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your soul. Are they open or are they closed? Can you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus? And you come to believe, or are you blind who Jesus really is? I want you to notice that our Lord's argument here, as it closes out in John chapter 9, is all centered around the idea of need. Those who know they are blind and need help are the ones who receive sight. Those who think they can see and thereby have no need, they remain in darkness. So what was the estimate of the Pharisees regarding themselves? They didn't see themselves as sick, so they didn't need a physician. They didn't see themselves as unrighteous, so they didn't need a Savior. If they would have acknowledged their spiritual darkness, they would have come to Jesus to receive the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. But by claiming to possess spiritual sight, they remained in their natural true condition, dead in trespasses and sins, lost unto God. They remained in their sinful state. So John 9, we always say, well, that's about the man who received his sight. And it is. He came to see the true light. But it's also a chapter about the religious leaders who regarded themselves as the enlightened, but they are shown to be blind. And we are in one of those two categories. Outside of Christ, we're all like the Pharisees. We love darkness rather than light. We view ourselves as good enough to enter heaven. But no one will enter heaven who doesn't see themselves as a wretched sinner in the sight of God. And they come in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remain in your sin, you'll be like the Pharisees. You will be condemned. You are condemned now. But eternally, finally, you'll be condemned to the horrifying darkness of eternal hell. On the other hand, if you turn from your sin and come to Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in the light and glory of that blessed place. Near the end of his life, John Newton, the former slave trader who was saved by God's amazing grace, said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." The way to seeing is to realize we're great sinners, and that we need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we confess Him as Lord and bow before Him and worship. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this chapter we've been able to study. We are prone just to think it's all about the blind man, how you gave him sight. But it's also about these religious leaders who refused to see, who remained in darkness. And we need to hear that message as much as we need to hear the other. For both are true. Oh, dear God, open our eyes that we might see. Shine in our souls the light of the gospel. The chapter before, chapter 8, but also this chapter, we learn that Jesus is the light of the world. He's come to shine. But there are people, when the light shines, they scurry, they run, they will not see. May that not be anyone here in this place. May it not be anyone watching us, joining us in the live stream. Open hearts, open eyes, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We pray these things in His holy and wonderful name. Amen.